Our next reading of God's Word is found in the book of Exodus. So take your copy, if you will. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. You'll find there our sermon text in verses 1 to 3. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. If you need the Pew Bible, that should be on page 61. And once you've found your place, if you will, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Sermon text is perhaps the shortest reading we've had thus far today. Exodus 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to both its reading and preaching, and you may be seated. Where would your mind go if I asked you, what is God's will for your life? Perhaps you've asked that. I'm sure you have in your life at some point. Perhaps you're asking that this morning. You're saying, well, that's what I was hoping you would tell me, preacher, not ask me. But when we hear these questions, we typically think of decisions that we need to make, of direction, where we need to go, the various possibilities of what the Lord would have us do. When we come to the fork in the road, which way do we take? Do we take this job, or do we pursue another? Is this the man God wants me to marry? Should I move my family, and when or if I do, should we buy a home or rent a home? Is God calling me to the ministry? Does he want me to give more of my time and resources for the sake of his kingdom? So questions like this concerning the will of God for our lives, when we ask questions like this, we are seeking to discern something. And we're speaking of questions of wisdom. Right? We want to know what's best. Most of the time when we ask questions like this, we have a couple or various good options. And either way we go may not be, well, if we're really considering it, it shouldn't be. Neither of these ways that we might go should be a sinning against God. And so we think, well, if I go this way, it wouldn't be a sin. If I go this way, it wouldn't be a sin. But what is best? We don't always know the answer to these questions because the Lord hasn't explicitly revealed the answer to these questions in his word. But there are matters that he has revealed. There are matters that we can say for sure, this is God's will for my life. So no matter what stage you're at, where you are, whether you're a child with seemingly all of your life in front of you, whether you're in transition, whether you're just entering into adulthood, into marriage, have a young family, or whether you're very much settled or even retired, regardless of the stage and place, and even if you ask certain questions like I've mentioned before or earlier, there is one thing you can know. That wherever you're at, it is God's will for you to love him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, it is God's will for you to obey his commandments. We've come to the commandments of God this morning, the Ten Commandments as we know them. We've had a hiatus for the month of October, and now we're back. We've made it to chapter 20. After this chapter, we've got 20 more to go. Good news, I don't think it's going to take us as long to get through the latter part as it did the first part. But we're going to slow down first. Before we move past chapter 20, we're going to consider each one of these commandments individually. This morning we'll consider the first commandment, as we've read, along with the prologue, these introductory words that the Lord gives to his people. Before we enter into consider the first commandment, I want to give you a few preliminaries. That is to say, these are matters that are going to guide us in our understanding of God's word. You won't pick them, you won't remember them all right now, but at least there'll be a bookmark in the back of your mind as we make reference to them going forward. And they are, it's fourfold. When we speak of the law, of God here in the Ten Commandments. We're speaking of God's moral law. Classically, we've defined God's law, distinguished it in three ways. The ceremonial law, that is, that which refers to the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, Old Covenant worship. There's the ceremonial law, the laws that were given to Israel as a theocratic nation in covenant with God. And then there's the moral law, the law that we find summed up in the Ten Commandments, the law that we find summed up even more in the greatest commandment, in the second that Jesus said is like it, to love God and to love our neighbor. This law finds its basis in God's unchanging character. And so it also finds its basis in creation, in that as we are made in the image of God, we're called to obey these commandments to reflect the character of God. Secondly, we find that the law has many uses. I mentioned this morning already in our reading of the law and in our confession of sin. But it directs us how to live. It has a way of restraining sin when we hear it and it's the consequences of breaking it. And it also is meant as a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, the one that we need to save us from our sins. It served as a schoolmaster, as a tutor to Israel, a church that was underage until the fullness of time would come for Christ to be revealed. Then thirdly, the law is spiritual. That is simply to say that God requires more from us than merely the external conformity, but He wants us to obey Him in our speech, in our thoughts. He wants our affections. He wants the whole man. And then the final preliminary here, as we get going, is that when we find the Lord forbidding something, right? Many of these commandments are negative, thou shalt not. When He forbids something, He necessarily requires the opposite, something else. Or, on the other hand, when he says He requires something of us, like positively remember the Sabbath day, He is also necessarily forbidding something. So when the Lord says, honor your father and mother, we know that it would be wrong for us. He is requiring this of us, but He is forbidding that we dishonor our father and mother. Or one maybe that's not as easy to see, when the Lord says not to steal, He is forbidding something, but He is also requiring that we seek the good of our neighbor and his property, that we be like our God in that we are open-handed, we are generous, giving instead of taking. So we'll come back to those several points during the next weeks as we go through and see that each commandment. But this morning again, it is the first commandment. The first commandment with its prologue, these introductory words. And what we see in the first commandment is that God's covenant people hear. They hear that they are only to worship the Lord. In the first commandment, God's covenant people hear that they are only to worship the Lord. And my prayer for you as a congregation, for us, is that we will forsake hope in idols and that we will cling solely to the God who has redeemed us. We'll see this morning in three points. We'll see the prologue sets the context for this commandment. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. The prologue, these introductory words, the prologue sets the context for this commandment. Then we'll see, secondly, that the prohibition forbids idolatry in this commandment. And then thirdly, the presence of God adds gravity to this commandment. So the prologue sets the context, the prohibition forbids idolatry, and the presence of God adds gravity. So we need to consider the prologue first. Remember the setting, where we are, to back up a bit. We've come to Sinai, this mountain that God had promised Moses would bring Israel to. And Moses is the man of God's choice. He is the mediator. He ascends and descends the mountain, bringing God's word to the people, and then bringing their response back to the Lord. But here, God has gathered His people at the foot of the mountain. He has descended upon it in this great glory, this great cloud and fire and smoke, the sound of a trumpet, this fearful sight. And He Himself is going to speak to them. You see that in verse 1. And God spoke all these words. And so this is the setting. These words that the Lord is going to speak are namely the 10 words. The Decalogue, Deca 10, log, logos for word. The Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And in this, in the prologue, in the way that it's given, not only is the setting important for us to see, but also the prologue is important. The order of it is important. You know, it's important for how we hear it. The fact that it comes before the commandments are given. We'll see that in just a moment, but consider who it is that the Lord is speaking to here in this prologue and in these commandments. Because we do need to ask who the audience is. And it's twofold. It's those that have gathered around Sinai, and it is the future generations, those who would be in the promised land after the conquest, who would hear these words and remember that the Lord is in covenant with them. So these commandments are given to God's covenant people. That's going to be our focus. Of course, the law of God is given to everyone who bears His image. We're all responsible individually to obey the Lord. We're responsible collectively to obey the Lord. But there's a particular focus here. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There is an established relationship. So when we consider the commandments, we're not going to consider, as much as we might like to, the culture out there and how much better it might be culturally if people would obey the commandments of God. And on the other hand, we're not going to consider the government and how much of a blessing it might be if they would obey the commandments of God. I know some of you are very fond of G.K. Chesterton's words that if men will not be ruled by the Ten Commandments, they will be ruled by the 10,000 commandments. And perhaps that is what we see. But here, consider this relationship. That these people are in covenant with God. They're not only made in His image, but they are being remade now in His image. This is who these commandments are for. For us. Those who know the Lord, that those who He is remaking in His image after righteousness and knowledge and holiness. So the audience is important. The order is important. Before any commands are given, the Lord identifies this relationship. Now this is not to say that the Lord has never given Israel a commandment before this point. But here, this is what is the formal entry into covenant and what would be called the book of the covenant. And so before these commandments are given formally, we have this prologue. The identity of who God is. Not only God, but I am the Lord, your God. Their personal God. And not only their God, their creator, but their redeemer. The one who has delivered them from bondage. Many scholars have noted the similarities between this covenant, between God and Israel, and the ancient Near Eastern Hittite treaties, where many times a lesser people, a lesser king, needed the protection, the military strength of a greater king. And in these treaties, often the king would pronounce who he is, the greater king. Well, here we see the identity of the greater king and his protection of his people. He is the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, the one who has delivered you from your bondage. The order is important for us to remember because we need to see that they are already a redeemed people. They're already a favored people. Obeying the commandments of God demonstrate our love to the Lord. Yes, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The commandments of God demonstrate to us what is pleasing, or reveal to us what is pleasing to the Lord. But obeying the commandments of God do not merit a right standing with the Lord. That's why the order is important here. This is a redeemed people. They already have a right standing with God. They have been redeemed. They have received his mercy and grace. They're in covenant with him, and they are to respond with obedience. And so it's important for us, as we consider the commandments, that part of the one of the chief parts of our thankfulness is responding to God with obedience. Saying with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." So the prologue sets the context for this commandment. Then as we move into the commandment itself in verse 3, I want you to see, secondly, that the prohibition forbids idolatry in this commandment. Now it says explicitly here that we are to have no other gods. There's something forbidden, a negative, a prohibition. No other gods. They're to drop the gods that they served in Egypt. And they're not to adopt the gods of the Canaanite peoples that they will conquer. You might be wondering, though, well, we know that there are no other gods, right? So why doesn't the Lord just say, "I'm the only God, worship me, don't have any other"? Well, they did worship other gods. Sadly, not only before in Egypt, but sadly their history would be a continued falling into idolatry. So much so that at the low point in Israel's history, they're offering their children as sacrifices to false gods. In the promised land, God's people, can you imagine this? But we know there are no other gods. Isn't it interesting, though, that though we know there exists no other gods, there's only one true and living God, yet at the same time, our idols wield a great power over us. They're not real, we say. And yet we are submitting often to their authority. And idols can be a number of things. Even the term God or gods is used in different ways. In the Old Testament, gods can be referring to angels. We sang Psalm 29 last month with the title, "You Sons of the Gods," referring to the heavenly host, the heavenly beings. In Psalm 82, the Lord refers to human authorities as gods. They have an authority. They exercise an authority over others. We get to the New Testament and we find that Paul even refers to the belly as a god. Because men seek to satisfy their appetites and various desires as though they were catering to a deity. So maybe we see this tension a bit when in 1 Corinthians 8 Paul says, we know there is only one God. There's not really a big deal about eating meat offered to idols because idols are nothing. And yet, then in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that those who offer idols or sacrifices to idols offer to demons. So only one God, and yet idols can have a great power over us. But we're modern. We're far removed from sacrificing our children from totem poles and worshiping images of stone and wood or the sun and moon and stars. We're far removed from that, right? No, our idols are much more sophisticated. And though they have no real intrinsic power, yet again, they wield a great power over us. Tim Keller describes these modern idols as those things that we make various sacrifices to, either to procure their blessings or to ward off disaster. We think of things like power, sex, or money. But those are the ones that are easy to identify, right? Often our idols are much more subtle. And the reason is because usually our idols are good things that are to be used and enjoyed for God's glory. Good things that we turn into ultimate things. Augustine said, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used. Or, you flip that around, using anything that ought to be worshipped. So we worship the thing that should be used to bring us to God's glory, to worship Him. And the only object of worship, God, we use Him to get us to something else. And this is how we might put a finger on our idols. And we ask questions like, what is the thing that you're using the Lord to get? What is that thing, that place or stage of life, that place when, whatever it is, when you get there, you say, that's it. That's where I'll be happy. That's where I'll have, consider myself to have become arrived, to have arrived, or that's where I'll find fulfillment. What is that? And I know it's, for some of you, it might be hard to discern. For others of you, it's right there, isn't it? That thing that you're not there yet, and you say, once I get there, I'll be satisfied, because in the present, Christ is not sufficient. My heart longs for something more. What is it? This is where, as a pastor, I have to be careful, because on the one hand, if I get too specific, we might call things that are idols that may not be idols in your life. But on the other hand, if I get really specific and put a finger on the idol, and you start messing with people's idols, that's when they want to hurt you. And I know it, because I have my own struggles. That if you move it out of its place, that place of worship, that my sinful heart wants to put it there as supreme, and to keep you from doing that again. Good things that we turn into ultimate things. Things like work, leisure, family, ministry. What is it? What is that thing that either your heart desires most, or that thing that you're trusting in most, that you're banking on, that if the foundation, if it was pulled out from under you, that your foundation would be exposed, that you're trusting in, you're hoping in something other than the Lord. And often these are the Lord's greatest gifts to us, meant for our use and enjoyment, but never meant as an object of worship. Sometimes they're easy to identify, the power, sex, money, the gods of our culture. You know, even in a every culture has its gods, right? Not just the ancient ones, the explicit ones we read in Egypt. But even secular, Western, enlightened culture has its gods. And if you observe, if you think for a little while, you'll be able to discern where the priests, the shrines are, the temples, the priesthood guarding it. You'll be able to find the gods. They are discernible, though they are more subtle. So sometimes we just adopt those gods, like Israel adopted the gods of Egypt, or other times we create our own. Most of you know well the quote from John Calvin, that our hearts are idle factories, that they continually produce more and more objects of worship. But in this commandment, the Lord forbids worshiping anything other than Himself. The prohibition forbids idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. But I want you also to see the end of this verse, these two words before me. And here we find that the presence of God adds gravity to this command. So we've seen that the prologue sets the context. The prohibition forbids idolatry, but here the presence of God adds gravity. Now I want you to consider both that the reality of God's presence and the weight of His presence that adds to this commandment. There's no place for syncretism, and yet the Lord adds the words "before me" as a way to emphasize His exclusivity. There's a sense in which we might think that this is redundant. You could say the same thing, perhaps, by saying, "You shall have no other gods." But no, it's, "You shall have no other gods before me." And this is not before me in priority, like in rank. You know, like God is the Alabama of college football. Like He's always number one, right? And everybody else is fighting for second place. No, that's not what we're talking about here. That God is okay as long as He's number one and you can sort out the rest under Him. No, before me literally means before my face. There's no place for idols in the presence of God. And remember the context, remember the audience. We know the presence of God is, He's everywhere present. But He has chosen to make His special presence known in the midst of His people. This is His choice location, the location of His dwelling with His people. There are to be no other gods there. And that's why it's so awful. It is so awful to see idolatry in Israel, even worse than it is to see idolatry in Egypt. Yes, God will judge all false worship, all false idols, all false gods. But the presence of God in the midst of His people, make it worse when we worship idols. And so that brings us to not only consider the reality, but the weight of God's presence, adding to this commandment. We are those that God is present with corporately as His church. He has sent His Spirit to be with us. But Christ also said that His Spirit would be sent to be within us. We have the presence of God within us, His Spirit filling us. So we live our lives as God's people. Every day, especially on the Lord's Day, but every day, as R.C. Sproul said, coram Deo, that is, before the face of God. Sproul said this means to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. Wilhelmus Abrakel, the Dutch Reformed theologian of the 17th century, said that the more extraordinary, clear, and glorious the presence, the more abominable the sin. And so how awful is the sin of idolatry committed by God's own people? You know, there are scenarios in which sins can be aggravated, and all the more worse. Yes, every sin is deserving of God's wrath, but we do have scriptural reason to say that some sins are worse than others, and some circumstances aggravate it worse. So you think of this, as awful as it is, but really to kind of bring this home to an earthly analogy. Because of the way the Bible describes idolatry, think of this. It would be one thing for a woman, a wife, to commit adultery against her husband. But it would be another thing to commit adultery under her husband's own roof, to do so in his own bed, to do so under his roof, in his own bed, while he's at home. Idolatry is spiritual whoredom. That's the way the Bible describes it. And it's all the more worse when those who have been called to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and partake of his Spirit commit this sin right under his watching eye and right before his gracious, loving, merciful face. And so in this commandment, God's covenant people hear that they are only to worship the Lord. The prologue sets the context. The prohibition forbids idolatry. The presence of God adds gravity. But this is meant for you. It is meant for you. If we think about it, remember, what is explicit and what is implicit, what is required and what is forbidden. If God is forbidding idolatry, then what he is demanding of us, what he is requiring of us, is to cling to him alone. A trust, an allegiance, and a worship in him alone. And despite the negative ways, despite the prohibition and the gross way in which Scripture describes idolatry, let us not miss out on the great blessing it is to know the true and living God, to worship him as Israel would continue to fall into idolatry. The Lord would continually send them prophets to call them out of idolatry. And one of the most vivid images comes from the prophet Jeremiah. And he says, my people have committed two great evils in Jeremiah 2. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the essence of idolatry. It's forsaking this flowing stream that continually provides and refreshes and satisfies, to forsake that source for a hewn out place in the ground to collect dirty runoff water with silt building up and where mosquitoes breed. And to try to be satisfied there, and worst of all, they're broken. They can't even hold the water. C.S. Lewis said that the problem is not that our desires are too great. It's not that we're wanting something more than the glorious stream of living waters that the Lord is. There can be nothing greater. It's not that we want too much, but that we're satisfied with too little. He said, we're like children who are content to play with mud pies in the slums because we can't imagine what building sandcastles on a holiday at the beach would be like. But the Lord is the fountain of living water. You see, idolatry is not just the violation of this legal code, though it is. It's also foolish. It leads to debasement and sorrow. The Bible says that those who worship idols will become like them. Empty. Lifeless. The gods of Egypt couldn't save. We've seen that. And neither can our modern idols. They make promises to us that they can't ultimately fulfill. They write checks to us and they don't have the money to clear it. They're no good. Contrast that with the promises of God. Contrast the worship of idols and those who become like them, lifeless and empty, with those who worship the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they will increase in holiness and virtue, as they behold the glory of God in the face of his Son. They are those who are changed from one degree of glory to another. So behold him, the one who has created you, the one who has bought you with a price, and worship him. But behold him not only to worship him, and the reason I say that is because This is a difficult thing, to root out our idols. We also need to be forgiven of our idolatry. It's not as though we can just determine, I'm going to do better here. I'm going to really worship the Lord. I'm going to put down the things that I'm hoping in. Yes, we do need to turn. We do need to repent. But we need the blood of the Son of God who died for this very sin in order to be pardoned from this sin. And we need the promise of God that we read earlier in Ezekiel, in the assurance of pardon, that promise of the new covenant, that God would cleanse and purify his people from all of their idolatry, that they would worship and love him supremely. He's the source from a new heart that we would worship him rightly. He's the means. He tells us what it is to worship him and not to have any other gods. And he is the end, to whom all worship and glory is due. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him and to him alone be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we know that our hearts are prone to wander. And we've seen idolatry in ourselves. We've seen it in Scripture. We know that the promises there are empty. We know that it is displeasing to you. And we know that you are the great fountain of living water. And so we pray that you would grant that we would cease all hope and affection for the productions of our heart, from our heart, and that you would cleanse us and purify us in a way to love you supremely, to honor, to worship, to adore you, that our affections would be set upon things above, upon you, our God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the